Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. Thank you, wonderful Lord. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Thank God for the Red Sea. I think that's a pretty good title, even before we go through the lesson. That's a pretty good one. I'm not good at titles, I freely admit it, but this one's pretty good. The Bible has a lot to say about the importance of keeping our focus on God. And the Lord promises peace of mind to those who keep their attention on him. We've been talking about that for a number of weeks. In this series of lessons that we're working on, we've been discussing on how to do that. How do you focus on the Lord? What does that mean? How do you keep your attention on God and still function in real life? Because we all have tasks to attend to, responsibilities we have to fulfill. So how do we do it? Now, we've made these points so far. Let me just go down the list here. The first step in keeping your attention or your mind on the Lord is recognizing that there's more to reality than what you see and feel in the moment. There's an unseen realm presided over by Almighty God who is invisible. It's a realm or a kingdom of power and provision that can and does impact this physical world. The Bible, the written word of God, reveals these unseen realities to us. That's one reason reading the Bible is so important, so you can see what you can't see, so you can see the unseen God. I don't mean you have a supernatural experience necessarily. I mean you get information about him and the unseen realm over which he presides. And this information changes your perspective, the way you look at life, the way you view life, which in turn affects the way you deal with life. So that's the first step to keeping your mind on the Lord. It's becoming aware that there's more to reality than what you see or feel in the moment. And the Bible reveals to us that Almighty God is with you and for you, and nothing can come against you that's bigger than God. That's real. We could do a whole series of lessons just on that point right there. Have you ever read anything like this in the Bible? Nothing's too hard for thee, O God. There's nothing impossible to him. That theme runs through the Bible, and you can become persuaded of that through regular reading of the Bible. You become persuaded that nothing can come against you that's bigger than God, and that changes the way you deal with life, if you really believe that. The Bible reveals that everything you see is temporary and subject to change by the power of God, either in this life or in the life to come. I realize that whatever you're facing is a big deal to you, but if you put it in perspective in terms of the rest of your existence, it loses its bigness. Does that make sense? It changes your perspective. The Bible also reveals that God will get you through until he gets you out, which gives you hope. You can't live without hope. So the first step in keeping your mind on the Lord is changing your view of reality, recognizing there's more to reality than what you see and feel in the moment. God with you, God for you, working in your situation. It's all temporary. He will get you through until he gets you out. Now, the second step in keeping your mind on the Lord, and this is the one we've really been focusing on, is developing the habit of praising God. Developing the habit of acknowledging God in the face of life's hardships. I'm not talking about singing. I'm not talking about worship music. Nothing wrong with that. We need all that. But I'm talking about praise in its most basic form, which is to acknowledge someone for who they are and what they've done. You've all praised people. Maybe you praised your child. Maybe you praised a friend. What did you do? You probably did not sing to them. You acknowledged who they are, or you acknowledged something they had done. Praise to God in its most basic form is acknowledging Him. And when your thoughts and your emotions get stirred up because of your circumstances, we've discussed that, and we all agree, we're all wired that way. When you hit a rough spot, your emotions get stirred up, your thoughts get stirred up, and that adds to the overall unpleasantness of what you're dealing with. But when your thoughts and emotions are stirred up because of circumstances, you choose to recall and speak out of your mouth who God is and what He has done, is doing, and will do. That's what it means to acknowledge God. That's what it means to praise God. You choose to bring back to your memory when you're facing one of those God who moments. You're so upset, you're so stirred up. It's like all you can perceive is what you see and feel. You exercise your will to call to your memory who the Lord is and speak out of your mouth what He has done, is doing, and will do for you. And you get control of your mind and your emotions, and you get control of your mind, your emotions, and your mouth by choosing to rejoice. We've talked a lot about that. We've looked up a number of passages. Paul wrote a lot of them. To rejoice, the word that's translated rejoice, the most common word in the New Testament, means to cheer yourself. You begin to encourage yourself or cheer yourself or rejoice. You can be emotionally sad, emotionally distressed, but you encourage yourself with the truth, who God is, what He has done, is doing, and will do. Now, last week we added another element to our discussion, the importance of thanksgiving, the importance of being thankful. To be thankful means to be grateful or appreciative. The Bible has a whole lot to say about thanking God. Through thanking God, thanking God helps you keep your focus on God, helps you keep your attention on Him when your circumstances are distressing and your mind and your emotions are stirred up. Now, we've made the point, you don't thank God because you feel like it, just like you don't praise Him because you feel like it. You don't thank God because everything's going wonderfully in your life. You thank God because it's always appropriate to thank Him, just like it's always appropriate to praise Him. Last week, we made the point that in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, there's a lot of different words for praise, and a lot of them, they overlap. They mean thanksgiving. Praise is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is praise. There's overlap in that. And it's always appropriate to praise the Lord. It's always appropriate to thank the Lord, no matter how you feel, no matter how things look. Now, let me read this off your outline. This is a verse that the Apostle Paul wrote. We read it last week. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. This is the Amplified translation. It says, thank God in everything. No matter what the circumstances may be thankful and give thanks. For this is the will of God for you who are in Christ Jesus. It's God's will that you thank Him, that you express gratefulness to Him. Now you might say, well, why? I remember when I first became a Christian, somebody kind of getting in my face, and what kind of a God needs praise and thanksgiving? Well, I didn't know. You know, I'm like 5 days old in the Lord, and I thought I was going to die right then. I don't know. That actually is a funny story, because God really did help me through that. But I realized later, there's two reasons He asks us to thank and praise Him. Number one, He's worthy. He's Almighty God. He's the creator of all. He's above all. He's worthy. He's your creator, my creator. And then number two, it helps you. It helps you. He tells you to do it for your good. It lifts you up. But that's a discussion for another night. So Paul wrote, thank God in everything, because this is His will for you. You recognize that in every situation, there's always something to be thankful for. There's always something to be thankful for. I don't care what you're dealing with, what you're facing. There's the good that God has done that you can be thankful for. There is the good that He is doing that you don't see yet, but you will see. And then the good, like I say, that He's going to do that you will eventually see. Now, it's easy to be thankful when we feel good, when everything is going well, and we have reason to be grateful based on what we see and what we feel. It's easy to do that. The challenge is being thankful when you don't feel like it and when everything is going wrong. Can you relate to that? Everything going wrong, and the last thing you want to do is express gratefulness because you're not grateful. Let's just be honest. So this is where you have to know what we introduced last week, that God is so great, He can bring genuine good out of genuine bad. That's Romans 8:28, verse that most people know that verse, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, we could do the whole lesson just on that point. That's almost become a cliche. You know, God works all things together for good. And on the inside, when you're telling someone that, oh, sister, brother, just remember God works all things together for good. But on the inside, you're thinking, thank God I'm not in their situation. Let's just be honest, okay? Because nobody really, well, I shouldn't say nobody. I don't know everybody. A lot of people don't actually believe that in a life-impacting way. So we're going to talk some more about that tonight. But the point is, we can thank God in every situation for the good that He has done and is doing and will do, and we can thank Him for the good that He'll bring out of the bad that we're facing. That's so important. I said this last week, that is one of the greatest promises in the Bible, because we live in a whacked out world. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but there's a lot of issues out there, and we all face a lot of bad stuff, and we live better than most of the people who've ever lived in the history of mankind on this earth because of the time and the place in which we were born. So to have a promise from Almighty God that He can work genuine good out of genuine bad and cause everything to serve His purposes for a family, bringing maximum good to as many people as possible and maximum glory to Himself, that's a tremendous promise. Now, we're going to continue to talk about this tonight. Don't turn there right now, but we made reference to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20 last week, where Paul, in 1 Thessalonians, the verse I just read, he said, give thanks in everything. Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, he said, give thanks for everything. And we talked about for everything means everything. How can you possibly thank God for bad? That's really what I want to focus on tonight. What I'm going to tell you was life-changing for me. And I'll give you details as we talk. I mean, it was, you know, if I was going on this level as a Christian, it was a quantum leap for me to learn what I'm going to really hammer in on tonight. Now, you can open to Romans chapter 15 for just a minute, and we'll set this up. Romans chapter 15. We've made a lot of references to the Apostle Paul in this particular part of our series, talking about the importance of acknowledging God. Paul was really good at acknowledging God when he was dealing with very difficult circumstances. We've already said that. Now remember who Paul is. He's an eyewitness of Jesus. I never want you to forget that. The people that wrote the New Testament saw Jesus, walked with Him, talked with Him. They weren't making up stories. They were reporting what they saw and what they heard. He saw the resurrected Lord Jesus, and Paul actually ended up writing 2/3 of the New Testament books. He wrote 14 of the epistles. And in his writings, Paul made a lot of references to the Old Testament, to what we call the Old Testament, the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms or the writings. He let me say this before you say that. That was the Bible of his day. The term Bible didn't exist yet. That's a couple centuries away, not quite a couple centuries. That was the Bible of his day, the inspired scripture. That's what had been completed by the time Jesus came to earth. Now here in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, referring to what we call the Old Testament, Paul wrote this, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, so that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." He tells us that the Old Testament scriptures were written for us to learn from, and to give us encouragement and to give us hope. Now, we could do a whole lesson on that, but I want to focus in on the fact that the Old Testament was written so we could learn some things. The Old Testament is 50% history. It's a record of real people who really lived, and we can learn a lot about how God works in the midst of difficult circumstances that can help us deal with our difficult circumstances. Now, if you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul wrote this passage. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's actually the first 11 verses here. In this passage, he refers to the generation of people that God delivered from slavery in Egypt. They were known as the Hebrews, the Israelites, the Jewish people, the physical descendants of Abraham, the people group through whom Jesus came into this world. Now, let me just read the first couple of verses. "Moreover, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant how that all our fathers passed under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Tons in there I don't want to talk about now just because we don't have the time. But you notice he's referring to ancestors of those who passed through the sea under Moses and passed through the cloud under Moses. Who is that? That's the generation that was supernaturally delivered from Egyptian slavery under the leadership of Moses by the power of God. Now, if we keep reading, Paul, those people made some pretty big mistakes after they came out of Egypt. And Paul specifically lists four of them. And he makes the statement that the stuff that was written about them was written so that succeeding generations wouldn't make the same mistakes. Everybody with me? Okay. I'm just going to read a couple of key verses here. Let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. "Now all these things happened unto them as examples for us, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of this age are come." I'm going to read this off the outline. All these events happened to them, the Israelites, as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the time when this age is drawing to a close. Now, Paul didn't know Jesus wasn't coming back in his lifetime. It's 2,000 years later. We're 2,000 years closer to the return. And before the end of the year, we will discuss some of that. I know the year's half over, so I got to get on it, but we will. But my point is, this applies to us. This is written so we won't do the same thing they did. Now, two of the things that they did, let me read, verse 9. "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." They tempted Jesus. Now, we discussed that in detail. Pre-incarnate Jesus went with them on the journey to Canaan. Does everybody remember that? If not, pretend. I've showed you from the scripture why that's so, and we can mark it out. They tempted Christ. Now you might say, well, what does that mean? We're going to talk about it. And they murmured. Now, I think you know what murmuring is. If you got a modern translation, it says they complained or they grumbled. And both of those things brought some pretty serious consequences to them. That's a whole discussion for another night, which we're not going to enter into because we don't have the time. But I want to take a few minutes and go back and look at what they did. Go back to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 22. Let me set it up. The plagues of Egypt have taken place. Pharaoh has ordered the Israelites get out of Egypt. They're headed back to Canaan, what is today Israel, modern day Israel, their ancestral home. And Pharaoh and his army change their mind and come after them. Okay. Now, here in chapter 15, let me start in verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. God has parted the Red Sea. They went through on dry ground, escaped the Egyptian army. They were trapped at the Red Sea, but God got them through. Moses brings them through, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, a place called Marah, there was water there, but they couldn't drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter or undrinkable. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, which means bitter. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" It's 3 days out of Egypt. They've seen the wonderful displays of God's power. They've walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. They actually had a huge praise celebration on the other side of the Red Sea. Once they were through, so excited, we're going to Canaan. God defeated our enemies. He's going to defeat our enemies up there. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And now it's 3 days later, and they come to a water hole, and the water is undrinkable, and they begin to murmur. Now, to murmur means to grumble. To grumble means to mutter in discontent. They began to express discontent. Now, the Hebrew word translated murmur here literally means to complain. Complaining is an expression of discontent. You know what discontent means? You're not satisfied. There's something you don't like. I looked it up in Webster's Dictionary because I like looking at Webster's Dictionary to get the precise thing. Webster's Dictionary says it's a lack of contentment or a yearning for improvement or perfection. We're complaining because it's not perfect. I got some bad news for you. There's nothing perfect in a fallen world. Yeah, but can I have some improvement? Well, there's a lot of situations that don't improve quickly or easily. Why? Because we live in a sin-damaged world. But I get ahead of myself here. Okay. Now, there's nothing wrong with desiring improvement or even perfection. The problem is we live in a fallen world, nothing is perfect, and things sometimes don't get better. The problem here is that the Israelites could have, should have, recalled how God helped them with an even bigger water problem just 3 days ago. I mean, they're a perfect example. They should have got this lesson. They should have got last week's lesson. It would have helped them. When your emotions are stirred up, you got to make a conscious decision to recall to your memory God's past help. Hey, 3 days ago, he parted the Red Sea. This is just a pool of stinky water. Surely he can do something about that. Does that make sense? The very next chapter, Exodus 16. It's 6 weeks later. Let me start in verse 1. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin. Sin there, it's actually, the word is pronounced seen. That doesn't mean sin, like I said a cuss word or I robbed a bank. That was actually the name of a city in the region, and the desert area around it was also called Sin, okay? They came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, that's Mount Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto Aaron and Moses, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt." Now, you know, it's 6 weeks after these marvelous displays of God's power, and they're going, "Oh my God, I wish we had died in Egypt." Now, we sit here and laugh because we don't do anything like that. Now, I'm setting you up. I'll just warn you ahead of time. I am setting you up. But they begin to complain that they're hungry. Would to God that we had died in Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots and we did eat bread to the full. Stop right there. They were slaves in Egypt. And this reference to flesh pots, we don't know 100% what that means, but it's highly probable that the Egyptians cooked big meals for them in big pots, because you got to feed your slaves or they can't work, and they handed out to them. They had enough food is the point. We had plenty of food in Egypt, plenty of food. I could show you a place where they start moaning about, yeah, we had cucumbers there, we had leeks there, and now all we got is this manna. Ugh. Angel food, supernaturally given to us every day by Almighty God. Yuck. Praise the Lord. That's not in here. That was just my little addition. They did that in another place. But so they're complaining again. Now, not only have they forgotten God's past help, when they needed water at Marah, he provided it. Don't you think it would have been reasonable for somebody to say, well, he got us water when we needed it. Surely he's going to get us some food. And surely somebody could have said, you know, we need to calm down, guys. Because the first thing God said to Moses in that burning bush deal was, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt to bring you into Canaan. If we die out here, he's not going to be able to get us into Canaan. Does that make sense to everybody? You have to get control of your mind. You have to, and it can be done through your mouth. I'm getting ahead of myself. And here's another interesting thing. Not only are they not appreciative for what God has already done or grateful for what he's promised to do, get them to Canaan, their complaining has made them oblivious to what they actually have right there. Now, you don't have to read it, but I have the verses down there. When they came out of Egypt, they came out with flocks and herds. They came out with all kinds of livestock, which you can milk and make cheese from that milk, and which you can kill and eat. And they came out with all kinds of unleavened bread. Remember, he told them to make unleavened bread the night before they came out? They got food. They got food. Nobody's starving. Now you might say, oh, those guys are really bad. But have you ever gotten so focused on what's wrong in your circumstance that you're oblivious to what's good in your circumstance? We've all done it. Now, and as often happens, when men and women don't get their thoughts and emotions under control by acknowledging God, by praising God and thanking God, these people begin to make untrue statements about God and why he brought them out of Egypt in the first place. Wish he'd have just killed us in Egypt. Well, who said he was planning on killing them? Where did that come from? Does that make sense? I mean, your mind starts going to crazy thoughts that have no basis in fact. He's brought them out of there to bring them into this land that is supposedly beautiful. It was full of provision. So if you don't get control, your mind and your emotions get ratcheted up and up and up and up. Now, keep in mind also, while they're complaining here, they can actually see the Lord. I mean, with their eyeballs. Don't turn there, but before they left Egypt, after Pharaoh said, get out, the Lord began to appear to them as a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. Do you remember that? And we did in a previous lesson earlier this year. I showed you how that was Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus. Jesus is the visible manifestation of the invisible God, Old Testament and New Testament. And if you read, he was with them through the whole journey. I mean, they can look up and see him. But yet, oh, he should have killed us in Egypt. We haven't got any food. We're going to die. Now, despite their shortcomings, if you read the whole chapter, which I'm not going to in the interest of time, who said hallelujah? I mean, I'm thrilled you're praising the Lord, but I don't know if that was appropriate. Praise the Lord. Despite their shortcomings, God was patient with them. If you read the rest of the chapter, This is where he tells them he's going to give them meat and bread for their journey. Let me read. I'm going to read off the outline here. This is Exodus chapter 16, verse 12. In the evening, you will have meat to eat, and in the morning, you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. He promises them meat in the evening and bread in the morning. And his purpose here is to show them, I'm God. I got this. I can do this. You'll know that I'm God. I mean, he's trying to help them. And what is he talking about? Well, if we keep reading, quail appeared in the camp. You're all familiar with that. We could go into great detail there where they came from. But quail, they were actually, that's a delicacy eaten in Egypt. They were familiar with quail. Egypt is on a migratory route for quail. And I mean, gazillions of them landed. Quail, they have eggs. You can eat their eggs. Their flesh is good. The meat can be dried. I mean, this is a big provision. And he's going to do that for them a number of times through the trip. When the birds migrate, they're going to end up in the camp of the Israelites. And then this is when the manna begins to appear. You're familiar with that. Nobody really knows what it is to this day. There'd be dew on the ground in the morning, and it would turn to these little, seem to be wafer things. Everybody was told how much they could gather, and that sustained them all the way through their journey to the promised land. Manna literally means, what is this in Hebrew? That's what they called it. What is this? But the point is, he took care of them. Now turn to chapter 16 or 17. So they leave the Sin Desert, they leave this region, and they move from place to place for a while. I'm starting in verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there they had no water, and there was no water to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide or argue with me? Why are you tempting the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, why is it that you've brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Now I'm going to stop reading there just in the interest of time, but it's the same thing. It's sort of a yada, 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 same thing. They start to complain again. Now, it's interesting here, the Hebrew word that's translated complain or murmur in each of these instances that I've read to you, it has the idea, well, the word literally means to stop, or to be obstinate, especially in words. In other words, the implication is there was sort of a behind what they're doing. I'm not going to acknowledge God. I'm mad and I'm going to be mad. Have you ever been there? You don't have to tell me, because we already know the answer to that. Now remember why we're reading this. Because Paul said this was written so we wouldn't make the same mistakes that they made, okay? These people made no effort to be grateful to God, is the point that I'm making, no effort. Their behavior here is referred to as tempting God. Remember, Paul said they tested or tempted the Lord, and they murmured. Tempt means test, but I'm going to read this off your outline. Verse 7 says, the people of Israel argued with Moses and tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord going to take care of us or not? That's called tempting the Lord right there. Is he ever going to help me? That's kind of a heavy-duty statement there, because probably many of us have had that feeling, is God going to help me? My goal in these lessons is never to give the devil ammunition to harangue you with once you get out there. God is going to help you, but you need to know it. You need to know it. Now, it's easy to look at these people and see how outrageous their behavior is. in view of all that God has already done for them, not to mention the fact that he was right there with them, visibly present in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. It's real easy to look at them and think, what knuckleheads these guys were. But see, remember why Paul wrote this, so we wouldn't make the same mistakes, which tells me we could do exactly what they did. Why? Because we're fully human. See, what Israel did in just, and I could read more, it actually says they tempted the Lord 10 times. There's 10 recorded instances like what I just read to you. What Israel did is completely appropriate. If you assess your circumstances based solely on what you see and feel in the moment. I mean, what they did was appropriate. It looks like we're going to die. There's no food. There's no water. If you don't think about God, if you don't remember what he's done before, that's a completely appropriate response. And we react the same way when we see and feel unpleasant, fearful, agitating circumstances. It's just normal. It's like I've said the past 2-3 weeks, I guess. It isn't wrong to react to something emotionally. We're wired that way. If I pulled a gun out here, just whip one out of my pocket, and you didn't know me, you know, if I'm playing a trick on you, I mean, if I pulled one out now, you'd probably think, oh, ha, funny, funny, funny. But let's say you didn't know me. I mean, when people come in here that I don't know and I see them go into the bathroom, I'm on guard if they're going to come out in camouflage fatigues. You know what I mean? We live in a nutty world. If a stranger pulled a gun out in here, you'd feel fear. Not because you're bad, not because you lack faith, but because we're wired that way. When we see something distressing, we respond emotionally to it. That's not wrong, but there's more information in your situation than what you see and feel. God with you, God for you. We react the same way when we see and feel unpleasant, fearful, or agitating circumstances, and we don't like it, and we express our discontent. Now, ungratefulness is a characteristic of human flesh. We could do a whole lesson on this. I put several verses down there. Our flesh naturally is not grateful. Those of you that have raised kids, you had to teach them to be thankful, didn't you? Unless you had like this miracle child. It's just, little kids are selfish. We're all born with, we got a selfish nature. It's got to be redirected. Fallen human flesh is naturally ungrateful. And we don't even have to put forth an ounce of effort to begin to talk about what's wrong in our situation. Have you noticed that about yourself? I have. You guys are terrible. No, I've noticed it about me. It's just natural to immediately talk about what's wrong. That's fallen flesh. We all have that tendency. You know, when something goes wrong, oh man, here we go again. This always goes wrong for me. Now, that doesn't seem wrong when you're doing it. Now, you might look at me and say, well, why don't you praise the Lord, sister? But when you're doing it, it's the appropriate response. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's just the way we are. If we don't acknowledge what we are, then we can't move beyond it. And I said this last week, most people would consider themselves to be grateful people. If I asked you, are you a grateful? Oh, yeah, I'm so grateful for everything I have. And you're serious. You're not playing. You're serious. I'm sure this generation of Israelites, if we'd asked them, are you grateful people? They'd have said, oh, absolutely. You should have seen the praise celebration we had on the other side of the Red Sea. We're not going to turn there. It's 21 verses in Exodus chapter 15, but you're familiar with that. That's where they sing this song, the horse and rider's been thrown into the sea, and they sing about how big God is and how great he is and how the people of Canaan are already afraid of them, which was absolutely the truth as word spread of what God did in Egypt. They go on and on, and I mean, Aaron and Moses' sister Miriam, she led the women in dancing. They had musical, I mean, it was a glorious celebration. Nothing wrong with that because they feel good right then because they're free and everything looks good because they're out of Egypt past the Red Sea. Yeah, that's appropriate there. It's easy to praise God when things are going well. It's easy to be thankful when you feel good. So we consider ourselves grateful people. But remember, 3 days later, those same people who were whooping it up with Miriam and the girls, as we're doing the praise celebration, they're complaining because the water's stinky. And then they're complaining because we don't have any food, just a few weeks later. We don't have any food. Yeah, you got flocks, you got herds, you got unleavened bread. See, when they do it, it's very easy to spot. But when I do it, you can spot it in me, but I got to be able to spot it in myself. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, praise the Lord. Thanking and praising God was easy for them once they were past the Red Sea, but when their circumstances and feelings changed, their gratefulness turned to ungratefulness, discontent, complaining. See, complaining is an expression of discontent. I'm not saying that we're supposed to pretend we're happy about our circumstances. I've made that point in each lesson. That's not real. I'm so happy. Thank you, Lord, that my life is terrible. Thank you. Oh, I'm so happy. That's not real. It's okay to be sad, but you still rejoice. Remember, we talked about that with Paul. You still encourage yourself. I'm not saying that we're supposed to pretend we're happy about our circumstances, but I am saying, according to Psalm 34, verse 1, and a whole lot of other verses, his praise is to continually be in our mouth. You actually don't have a choice about that if you call yourself a follower of the Lord. It's the will of God that you give thanks in everything. Paul, an eyewitness of Jesus, wrote that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. Now, remember that Paul also wrote, we looked at this verse last week, Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. He said, be thankful, not feel thankful, but be thankful. Be grateful. And he wrote about thanking God no matter what your circumstance, and that's 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And he wrote about thanking God in everything for everything. That's why it's so important that you know that God's able to bring genuine good out of truly bad circumstances. We can thank God for the good that is from him, and we can thank God for the good he can bring out of life's hardships, pains, disappointments. Do you realize, I didn't read it. Well, yeah, I did read. No, did I read it? No, I did not. No, forget that. At the Red Sea, before they got out of Egypt, when the Israelites realized the Egyptians were after them, they were terrified, which that's completely appropriate. It's like me pulling the gun out here. It's completely appropriate to be terrified. And they began to cry out to God, oh, what are we going to do? Completely appropriate. But do you realize if his praise is supposed to continually be in our mouth, and it is, do you realize they could have praised God for the Red Sea? Right then, they could have thanked God for the Red Sea right then. Now you might say, oh, that's ridiculous. That's where I got my wonderful title tonight, thanking God for the Red Sea. They could have thanked God for the Red Sea because what happened? In the hands of Almighty God, the Red Sea, the thing that looked like the end for them, became the actual instrument through which they were delivered and their enemies were completely thwarted. If I got a map out and showed you where they were, Egypt, the Red Sea, and Canaan, it's an 11-day journey from Egypt to Canaan, that's all. Even if they'd have got away and got to Canaan, the Egyptians could have easily and would have easily come after them. Biggest army in the world at that time. Most powerful civilization on the earth at that time. They could have praised the Lord and thanked the Lord for the Red Sea because of what it was going to become, the good that God was going to bring out of it. It was really bad, but but God brings good out of bad. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, remember that Paul wrote about this generation to help us. Before we say more, we got a few more things to say about thanking God in everything, for everything. I need to make just a few sort of explanatory, I don't know what, how to, I need to explain to you some things about a fallen world, praise the Lord, and how God works. In Exodus 16, don't go back there, you can read it, but while Israel was camped in the wilderness of Sin, if you were to keep reading the whole chapter where he's going to give them the quail and the manna, at one point, I mean, they keep going on and on, yammering because they're upset, the people, I mean, and Moses says to them, you know, you're not complaining to me and Aaron, you're complaining against God. It specifically says that a couple of times. God has heard your complaints against him. They thought they were badgering Aaron and Moses, but Moses, the representative for the Lord in that situation, said, you're actually complaining against God. Now, why is that? Well, because he's the one who brought them to that spot. They were there because he got them out of Egypt, got them through the Red Sea, and now they've been following him, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. That's how they got there. They didn't use Google Maps. I don't know if there is there a Google Map thing. Okay. I don't want to sound too ignorant about that. I know there used to be MapQuest. I remember that. I could actually use, see, that's the problem. I learn how to use some, and they change it. So why learn? Is my philosophy now. Why learn? but my point is, they were there, this place they're complaining about, because God got them there. So the complaints about their circumstances, Moses said, are complaints against him. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Now, so that brings up a question we do need to answer before we move on. If God's a good God, if he's leading them and he's a good God, then why does he lead them to a waterless places with not very much food? That's actually a reasonable question. See, remember, like we said, they're there because God has delivered them. He's leading them back to Canaan, their ancestral home. But there's no, if I got a map out and showed you, you would see there's no easy way to get from Canaan, to get from Egypt to Canaan. There's no easy way to get where they're going. Why? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. The way is difficult. Now, there were actually two routes to Canaan. If I had a map, I could show you. We're not going to read this. I've got the verses down there. But one route from Egypt to Canaan was called the Way of the Philistines. And it took them up the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It was an ancient trade route and a military route. See, I don't know if you realize this. I mean, I've told you the Bible is an awesome book because it's verifiable through archaeology and through the historical record, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It would be like if Moses was leading them from North County to South County. Well, the obvious route would be Highway 270, the way of the Philistines. The problem with the way of the Philistines, it was actually a shorter way to go. The problem is it took them right through land controlled by a tribe known as the Philistines, whom you've heard of before, who were very fierce, very warlike. And Exodus 13 tells us God knew that his people were not ready for the combat they would have to face to get through these people. The other way, the other route to Canaan was the wilderness route, which took them through. Wilderness to us is like where Daniel Boone went, heavily forested area, but wilderness there is a desert region. We talked about that when we talked about David. It would take them across the Sinai Peninsula into Saudi Arabia, and that's all desert. And of course, desert, you're talking, well, let me just give you some statistics. That particular part of the world, there are mountain peaks that rise over 7,000 feet in height, so it's dry and mountainous, and it gets less than 8 inches of rainfall per year. So there's all the challenges that go with a dry, mountainous, waterless place. Neither route is good, but God saw a way to use the way of the wilderness to their advantage. It would give them opportunities to increase their trust in Him. Okay, we get to Marah. The water tastes terrible, but He made it good for us. Whoa, He's helping us. We see Him out there in the cloud and in the fire. Then they get to some place and they're thinking, we need more food than what we got. So He gives them food. See, He's helping increase their faith. He saw a way to use this. Number one, it took them right to the Red Sea. If they'd have gone the way of the Philistines, they wouldn't have had to cross the Red Sea. I could show that to you on a map. The Red Sea, it destroys the Egyptian army, shows them His power. In other words, He saw a way to bring good out of bad, is the point. There's no easy way to get them where they're going. Now, okay, I don't think I'm following my outline exactly. Let's make sure I didn't leave anything out. I did not. Let me just say this. It's natural to look at your life and say, how did I get here? God, if you're a good God, how did you let me get to this spot? Well, it's possible you did something stupid. I'm not saying that to be offensive, but have you ever done something stupid that got you to a not good spot? We all have. God leads us the best way. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not the best way. A lot of this stuff, you look back and you go, oh, okay, I get it now. But in the middle of it, you didn't get it. There's so much we could say right there. Okay, let me make sure. Let me follow my outline here. This paper sticks together. Am I missing a page? No, there it is. Okay. Now, if you would, go over to James chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 3. Now, this may seem like I'm shifting gears, but I'm not. So, okay, at the Red Sea, that's the point I left off before I put that little explanation in there. They could have easily praised the Lord for the Red Sea, at the Red Sea, because in the hands of Almighty God, the very obstacle became the avenue of their deliverance. Good came out of bad. Now, here in James, I want to read something that James wrote. James was the Lord's half-brother, one of the half-brothers. He's another eyewitness, became a believer in Jesus when he was raised, when he saw Jesus raised from the dead. Chapter 3 is where he's got that long passage about the tongue, if you're familiar with this at all. In verse 2, he says that if you can control your tongue, you can control yourself in every other way. That's how the New Living Translation says it. And then in verses, if we keep reading here, from verses 5 down to verse 9, he talks about how little things control big things. He says we control horses with a little bit in their mouth. We control ships with a little rudder. His point being, if you can control your tongue, you can control everything about yourself. You can get control of yourself. Okay, then he goes on to say, I'm not reading, I'm paraphrasing. I'll read a verse in a minute. He goes on to say, you know, we use our tongue to bless God, and then we turn around and curse men who are made in the image of God. And then James, an eyewitness of Jesus, says, that ought not be. That ought not be. Now I'm going to read that off your outline here. Verse 10, and so blessing and cursing come pouring out of the same mouth. Surely, my brothers and sisters, that isn't right. He's going to go on to make the point that blessing and cursing coming out of your mouth shows that you have a tongue that isn't under control. Okay? Now you might say, well, what's your point here? Oh, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. We're so happy. We're so excited. You delivered us from Egypt. Yes, yay, God, you're awesome. And 3 days later, they're going, we're going to die. He brought us out here to die. Where's the water? Where's the food? Well, that's blessing and cursing. Okay, now let me read. I'm going to read verses 11 and 12 here. Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter water? Can the fig tree, my brothers, bear olive berries? Can a vine produce figs? So no fountain can yield both salt water and fresh water. Whole lessons in there. But he makes the point that bitter water and sweet water, bitter water meaning bad tasting water, and sweet water can't come out of the same fountain. Salt water and fresh water can't come out of the same fountain. Remember I told you earlier that when I learned to praise God and thank God for the Red Sea, it transformed my life. This is part of where that started. One day, I don't know, I was washing dishes or something, it dawned on me, you know, if you got clear water and you put one little drop of red food coloring in there, just a tiny bit, it's not clear anymore. If I got a little cup of water and I put a drop of arsenic in there, would you like a drink? No. Why? Because the little drop of not good infects the good. And I thought, whoa, because I had a big problem with getting aggravated about stuff. I was pretty good at controlling myself in big situations. I lived alone for 16 years, and when you're alone, nobody sees what you do. I mean, as a Christian, I was a Christian, no one sees what you do. So, you know, I'm hammering a nail in the wall, and it bends. I'm actually pretty handy, but that stuff happens. And I would get so angry and fling that hammer across the room, and stuff would come out of my mouth that should not be coming out of a Christian's mouth. I'm just being honest. And I mean, I was teaching Bible studies. Not like I'm doing now, but kids, I'd lead them to the Lord and do Bible studies with them. And God began to convict me of that. That ain't right. Yeah, but you say nobody sees that. Well, of course they do. Almighty God sees it, first off. All the angels there see it, and all the devils see it. So I tried real hard not to do it. Real hard, without success. But it's a long, involved story how I got to that point. But it came to my attention, what if you thanked God for the bent nail? On the principle of God can bring good out of anything. Now, I can't tell you how stupid that was to my head. What a stupid idea, what a stupid thing. It doesn't feel right, and it's stupid. Can you relate? But, you know, I'm all in, and I have been since I gave my life to Jesus. I knew he was directing me, so I began to try to implement that. Back to my little nail. It bends. The hammer's across the floor before I go, wait a minute. Thank you, Lord, for this bent nail. Thank you for this stupid bent nail. Thank you, Lord. That's where I started. That's how I'm just being honest. And then I got to the point where just as it was bending, I could do that. And in other words, there was a progression. It took effort, but I got control. Now, I'm not perfect at that, but boy, compared to what I was, oh my goodness. Why? It wasn't just a technique. I mean, it was a technique on one level, but it was on the principle of he can bring good out of stuff. And that's become part of my life now. That's how I live. Nothing can come against me that's bigger than God, because whatever it is in his hands, maximum glory and maximum good comes out of it. If I will respond to him in faith, praise is an expression of faith in God. There's so much we could say about that, but that revolutionized my life. I'm just telling you. That act of obedience, thanking him in everything, for everything, thanking him for the Red Sea before it parted. And based on what James says, if you can get control of your tongue, you get everything else under control. I got control of my mind and my emotions. You know, my mind does not go berserk anymore. Oh, it wants to, just like everybody else's mind, but I'm developed at getting it back on. You are good. You are. I've told you this. I've made reference to this. There are some days when I'm walking the dog, the entire walk I'm going, praise you, Lord, praise you, Lord, praise you, Lord, praise you, Lord, praise you. Because if I do anything else, it will not be pretty. Just being honest. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Sometimes if something happens that really upsets me, that's the only thing I let come out of my mouth. Why? I'm getting that ship going the right direction with the rudder of my tongue. It's made a huge difference for me. Now, time is flying. Ooh, and I got this section here. The point here is to get control of your tongue, because a word of ungratefulness pollutes your word of praise. I don't care how good you get down with your praise music. If all that other stuff comes out of your mouth, you're polluting your praise. The point is that a tongue that speaks two opposite messages, blessing and cursing, is not under control. You get control of your mouth by expressing praise and thanksgiving to God. The habit of expressing gratefulness helps you get control of your tongue. Now, what if in the moment, in the face of that aggravation, in the face of that disaster, you responded with praise and thanksgiving? That's what we're supposed to do. Thank you, Lord, for this trouble, not because it's from you, but because it's always appropriate to praise and thank you. And you see a way to bring good out of this. I don't. Thank God I'm not God. See, we've made the point in previous lessons that Paul practiced what he preached. We could do a whole lesson on this point right here. He's the one who wrote a lot of these verses about being thankful and thanking God in everything. He actually wrote those verses while he was in prison in Rome. If he didn't do it himself, the man's a hypocrite. And God would not use a hypocrite to write 2/3 of the New Testament. He's the one who wrote the letter to the... He wrote Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians all at the same time. He was in prison. And to the Philippians, he wrote, I got to shorten this. He wrote a letter to the Philippians. We talked about the Philippian church, Acts chapter 16, a couple weeks ago. That's where Paul and Silas went, and they preached the gospel. It was successful, but they cast a devil out of that little servant girl that told fortunes, and they got thrown in jail for it, and they were beaten, placed in stocks, and thrown into the depths of the prison. And it tells us in Acts 16 that at midnight they prayed and sang praises to God. We're not told what they said, how they prayed, but we get hints of what he talked like from what he wrote in his epistles. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. We're in prison. We praise you, Lord. This isn't bigger than you. You will get us through until you get... All those phrases that I use, they're just my way of saying what's in the Bible here. But you know what happened? At midnight, there was this earthquake, and the prison doors fly open, their chains fall off, and all the prisoners are loose. Now, the guard in charge of the prison, he was going to kill himself, because as a Roman soldier, he's going to be executed anyway. But Paul leaps up and says, you know, don't kill yourself. We're all here. Nobody's run away. And this Roman soldier who has a commission in the Roman army falls down at Paul's feet and says, what must we do to be saved? I mean, this is so supernatural here. Here you got this vagabond preacher talking about some resurrected God, and he's in jail. And this jailer's asking him, what must we do? And so Paul ends up going to the man's house, preaching to him and all his family, and they all acknowledge Jesus as their Lord. Tradition tells us that that guy became the pastor of the church at Philippi. The Bible doesn't say it, but tradition does. But my point is, Paul lived this. He saw genuine bad become genuine good. Getting thrown in jail because you're preaching the gospel and setting demon-possessed people free, that's not right to get thrown in jail for that. being beaten for that. That's not right. But they prayed and sang praises to God, and God brought genuine good out of genuine bad. How many other people acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord whose names aren't in the Bible because just this one guy's name is, the others aren't? That's how God works in a fallen world. If you get control of your tongue through learning to thank Him and praise Him right there in the moment when you don't feel like it, when it seems like it's the stupidest thing you can possibly do, you're bearing fruit to God, you're glorifying God, you're getting control of yourself, you're keeping your focus on Him, and you're opening the way for His help in your situation. There's so much we could say about that, but I'm already a little bit over time, so I'm going to call it quits right here. There's a few lines I haven't read you might want to read. We have more to say about this next week. Father, we thank You for Your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. I pray for everyone, Lord, who hears this lesson. I'm asking that You show all of us, bring it to our attention when we begin to complain and grumble and talk about what's wrong and this is no good, but we don't recognize it because it's so natural and our situation really is crummy. Bring it to our attention, Lord, and then help us to begin to thank You and praise You right in the face of that for the good that You can bring out of it and the comfort and encouragement that'll come to our mind and emotions as we acknowledge You in the midst of it. Lord, we thank You and we praise You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.